Well, good morning. You know, as we said repeatedly throughout the two-year study, the primary aim of that study is to ground us all more firmly in the whole purpose of God, God's purpose in the world, in Jesus and His people. And we spent the last 16 months reading and studying the law, and the prophets, and the writings, living in the story, tracing the promises, trying to fill our hearts and minds and imaginations with the stuff of God's kingdom and His Messiah. And so finally we come to the Gospels, when we get to see the many and multifaceted promises of God begin to be fulfilled. I mentioned something to this effect in class, but you know, there's just no way we could fully simulate the sense of intense anticipation and expectation and longing that the faithful people of God would have experienced and felt over the centuries as they waited for the kingdom of God and waited for His Messiah to come and usher in that kingdom. Those who've invested in the reading and the study should hopefully have some sense of that anticipation. If nothing else, we should all be more sure of what they were expecting, even if we can't fully appreciate the fullness of that emotional weight, really, of that waiting and that longing. But this summer we come to the Gospels, and here's where all the stories and all the promises and all the prophecies, the hopes and dreams encased in Israel Scripture come rushing forward together in and through the person of Jesus of Nazareth, in His preaching as He announced the kingdom of God, in His powerful miracles as He showed the signs that the kingdom was coming, and ultimately, absolutely, in His death and resurrection as He brought the kingdom with power. Each evangelist tells the story of Jesus from a slightly different perspective. Each has slightly different concerns and emphasizes different themes. But despite their unique perspectives and presentations, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make the same central claim. Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's Messiah and rightful Lord of the world, who began to fulfill the Israel's scriptures and bring the long-awaited kingdom of God in His death and resurrection. Or you could say it like this: Jesus, Messiah, brought the kingdom of God through the cross and an empty tomb in surprising yet in perfect yet surprising fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the writings. That's the gospel in its essence. Right? That's the gospel in its essence. And if we claim to be followers of Jesus, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, all your identity and purpose and hope and life itself is wrapped up in that revelation. And so I would encourage and urge every one of us to pour yourselves into the Gospels this summer. And in that you would come to know Christ more deeply and more deeply than you ever have before. And so in our reading, we plan to walk through Mark and Matthew and Luke and Acts. What I want to do for our sermons is focus primarily in Matthew. I'll plan to draw from the other Gospels, but just to have a little bit more consistency in the sermons, I want to walk through Matthew and particularly focus on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll give some extra attention to that as well. One of the things I'd like to say, and Steve mentioned this, but I want to say this again. Even if you've not invested in the study before, if you've not been investing in the reading or just fallen off track with the reading, again, I'd urge you to jump back in this journey with the Lord through the Gospels. We begin Mark 1 tomorrow. It's a perfect, clean slate, fresh start, fresh place to jump in and get started and just, again, dig into the Scriptures. And so the aim in all this is that we would all be the blessed person that Psalm 1 describes, who delights in God's instruction and meditates in His instruction day and night. That we'd all be that good soil that our Lord described, who heard the word of God, who heard the word of the kingdom, and that message took root in its heart and grew up in its life to bear fruit in our lives for God, those who have ears to hear. And may we all be like those early disciples who were continually devoting themselves the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. I'd like to pray pray together before we begin the sermon this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing love as we've just reflected in the breaking of bread. We think about the death of our Lord and his resurrection. We think about, as we see and share in through our eating and drinking, the body that was given for us and the blood of the new covenant that was poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins. And in all that, we see your love. Thank you so much. Father, please be with us now as we move into a new focus for this summer, as we dig into the Gospels and hear your word afresh. Help us all to have ears to hear, hearts that long to know and understand your purpose and your will. And may we all be that good soil that would grow up and bear fruit for your glory. Be with us now as we hear your word through this sermon, and may I deliver your word faithfully to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll open up to Matthew 3, if you would. After a little bit longer introduction, I want to just kind of dig into it. But let's get to Matthew 3. You'll see in the opening lines of the chapter we read, "Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Take a look at Matthew 4 as we see the ministry of John, the him pointing to the one who would come after him, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus. John's arrested, and then Jesus begins his ministry. And look in verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" All right, so Matthew, what Matthew's doing is he's looking at the ministry of John and looking at the ministry of Jesus and their preaching, and he's summing up both the preaching of John and the preaching of Jesus in a single sentence. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I want to just set this up in front of us today. Is the PowerPoint up? Whenever it is, just pull it up to that slide. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We would probably say it more like this today. The kingdom of God is almost here, right? Like that's what they're saying. It's like we're right on the edge of this thing. And this is a bold, revolutionary, explosive declaration, right? For people who are used to the tassel-robed, elitist piety of the scribes and the Pharisees, for this rugged man dressed like John dressed like Elijah the prophet to show up in the wilderness saying these things, that's bold, right? And then for some carpenter's son from Nazareth to show up and preach, "The kingdom of God is almost here." I mean, that's a bold claim. And yet it's full of hope, full of joy. There's some surprise in it, the way it's coming about. And it's full of challenge. Okay, the phrase "kingdom of God" or "kingdom of heaven" that's the term Matthew uses to accommodate his Jewish audience a little bit more. But "kingdom of God" or "kingdom of heaven" that's shorthand for all the promises of God revealed in Scripture. Right? When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about all the things that God's been planning and promising and working towards. That's what we've got in mind. Again, as we've observed over our study the last 16 months, and given special attention to in our class the last 2 weeks, especially, kingdom of God, right? That picture, that even expression, that's the overarching framework in which the Bible story is told, and the overarching framework in which the purpose of God is revealed. Every promise, whether it's judgment or salvation or blessing or restoration or glory or just take your pick, is all wrapped up, summed up in the coming kingdom of God. The law and the prophets look forward with great anticipation to the day when God himself will come once again and for all time to rule over his people. And when he comes to rule, when his kingdom comes, that will mean, as we've said repeatedly, judgment and defeat of the enslaving, oppressive powers and all enemies who continue in rebellion. That will mean redemption and salvation for the oppressed who turn to God in humble allegiance. And it will mean restoration. It will mean blessing, particularly in this renewed vocation and walk with God and relationship with God, fellowship, covenant with God for those who are His people. And in His kingdom, righteousness and justice, joy and peace, glory, all these things, right? They will abound. And again, there's so much nuance and there's so much texture and there's so many layers to all the different promises. But the various stories or poems or all those things. But again, those are the big moves. That's the thrust. That's the message. That's the hope of the Law and the Prophets. We've stressed that so much. I don't want to, as I said in class today, do overkill, but at least to just take those, and especially for those who haven't been here, I want to just take a minute to take all that I just said and ground it firmly, at least in one passage of Scripture. So if you would open up to Isaiah 52. Again, I know we just covered this in our class the last couple weeks, but I want to at least not just make such strong claims without at least tying it into Scripture very, very clearly. So in Isaiah 52, again, this section of Isaiah is largely about the hope that is to come for the people of God, and they're looking forward. Isaiah 40 opens up with comfort, O comfort my people, and this passage of hope builds. But in Isaiah 52, there's a picture in the first six verses of this ending of captivity, ending of exile. The slavery, the people who are enslaved will be set free and released and all this. But look at the message in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, right? When we talk about the gospel, this is it. Who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together. They'll see with their own eyes when Yahweh restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So again, judgment, salvation, comfort, peace, joy, glory, restoration, all wrapped up in God reigning, right? That we can look out and we can say, okay, God is reigning. It's not Babylon reigning over me. It's not Persia or Greek or Rome reigning over me. It's not Satan and sin and death reigning over me anymore. God reigns. God is king. Again, this is the hope of the Law and the Prophets and the Writings from the first page of Genesis to the last page of Chronicles. Every major point along the way, readers are left dreaming and longing for the coming kingdom of God. For generations, the people of faith and the prophets, according to Peter, what Sam just read for us, and even angels, right? We're longing. We're just desperately searching to understand what is God up to? How will this come about? When will this come about? And now suddenly, John and Jesus burst on the scene and boldly proclaim, the kingdom of God is almost here. Right? Do you feel the weight of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, they're saying, we're standing at the threshold. We're on the cusp of history. God is about to act. The world is about to be changed forever. All our problems are being dealt with. All our hopes and dreams will be fulfilled. Do you see how awesome this is? Right? How awesome this claim is and this statement is. So, repent. Right? If the kingdom of heaven is almost here, repent. Right? Implicit in that is a challenge to turn your life to God and get right with Him. But in case we miss the implication, John and Jesus say it very explicitly, repent, turn, change, come on God's side of things. The King is coming. He's put a time limit on the rebellion that has corrupted His world. He's going to bring down those who continue in rebellion, and yet He's going to graciously save and restore those who would turn to Him. And so get on board with what God's doing or get swept away in the avalanche of His judgment. Right? That's the call. And recognizing whether Jew or Gentile, we've all been given over to idolatry and injustice on one level or another, right? In one way or another. And we can continue in that idolatry, we can persist, and we can let that continue to rule of us, and we can be a part of that sweep of evil that's corrupting and destroying, or we can turn to God and experience the joy and blessing of His kingdom. So I want us to just think for a second. Why is all this important? Right? If it's not obvious by the things that I just said, but I want to really just stop and think for just a second. Why is this all important? For the last 16 months, we've continued to emphasize the big picture message of Scripture. So what? But why does that matter? Why should I care? What does that have to do with my everyday life? Why is this so important? It's easy to get sort of like picked up in some of these high-level ideas and just think, well, that's, who cares? That's got nothing to do with me. This morning, I'd like to just share two reasons. There's other ways we could explore this and think about this, but I want to share two reasons for why is this important. The first is very simple. It's biblical. Okay. If we want to understand the Bible, if we want to faithfully teach and apply the Scriptures, we need to grasp the primacy of the kingdom of God in the message of Scripture. Right? I mean, you know, I could just say that, you know, like that's it. To miss this is really to miss what the Bible's all about, to miss what the gospel's all about. You can pick up a few things here and there, walk away with some maybe inspirational things, some challenges, maybe, you know, arrange some version of this story in your minds. But you'll end up screening out or completely distorting much of what the Scriptures are all about. And so I'll just let that sit for a second, right? It's biblical, okay? So let's get on board with that. But I want to get a little bit closer to home and a little bit more practical as well. And I would suggest that without it, right, without really grasping this picture of what God is up to, what He's working towards, what He's promising, what He's fulfilling in Jesus, and what He'll bring about on the last day, our faith will always be small. I want to think about this for just a second. If our gospel is small, our faith will be small. So back in 2017, we spent really that whole year really trying to anchored down in and renew our perspective of what does it mean to follow Jesus, right? What does it really mean to be a disciple, both in our personal commitment as well as the life we share together? And I, you know, titled it Follow Me Together, right? And that was the thrust for our year. And we repeatedly observed that following Jesus was much more than church attendance and trying not to sin, right? You know, sometimes that's sort of the picture of, oh, it just means being a Christian, you know, attend church, go to enough Bible studies, and just make sure you keep your nose clean as best as possible, right? Just try not to mess up too bad. But what we kept observing, especially as we focused on Luke and Acts, is that following Jesus was a much bigger, fuller, richer, wholer, I just keep adding words to it, right? Life of loving and blessing in the Lord. And that means how we reach out to others. But it occurred to me the vast gap that I think we recognize that it's there sometimes between what we see in Scripture with the early disciples and even the other people of faith and what we recognize in so many churches today, that vast gap is not just about sincerity of faith. Because I look in churches and I see sincere faith. So it's not about the sincerity of our faith. I think it's about the insufficiency of the gospel or our gospel or so think about this for just a second. In many circles, the gospel's been reduced to a system of salvation, or the plan of salvation, or even smaller, the steps of salvation. In other words, and many of our circles speak of the gospel as hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and remain faithful. And that's the gospel. okay, just, is that the gospel? It's a part of the gospel, but is that the gospel? And then with the remain faithful part, we define remain faithful as church attendance and trying not to sin, right? But do you see the problem in reducing the gospel in that way? And how might that might set us on a trajectory for what our life's going to look like and how we're going to miss a ton? I mean, even if we just camped out in Isaiah 2, Isaiah 40, and Isaiah 52 and built our gospel around that, let's say 52 and 53 so you don't miss out on the death of Jesus and resurrection. But, I mean, can you see how much fuller our lives would be if we only had those three passages? Okay? And so again, and I want to say this. We recognize that even in the believe and confess part of that, we're acknowledging Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. He's going to return in judgment. So we get those pieces. But even if we isolate those statements of faith from the larger story or purpose of God, we're still going to end up with a reduced gospel. The gospel is an announcement of what God is doing. What he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. Do you see when Jesus says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? He's saying, God's up to something. You need to get on board with that. And it's in hearing what God has done that I'm called to live and empowered to live. The greater our gospel, the greater our faith. You know, we've observed this the last 2 weeks, but you think about our lessons in Daniel. The greatness of the faith of Daniel and his friends was in the greatness of their gospel. Right? Think about how we observed how is those visions of the gospel, visions of the kingdom that were fanning the flame of their faith. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw Babylon and all the world empires as just chaff before God and his rock kingdom. And so they could stand up to Nebuchadnezzar, who was supposedly King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the known world, and say, oh King, we don't need to give answer to you. Our God is able to deliver us. But if not, we will not bow down. Or Daniel, knowing the decree was signed, went to his room and knelt on his praise, knelt on his knees with the windows open facing Jerusalem, as had been his custom previously. But I want us to consider just a few New Testament examples of this as we conclude. Go to Acts 4. Jesus has died. He's raised. He's ascended into heaven and poured out the Spirit as the Father had promised. And before he ascended, he commissioned his followers to go out as his witnesses from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth and testify of the resurrection and proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And yet, the Jewish leaders persisting in their rebellion, the Sadducees specifically in this context, who don't believe in resurrection, arrested Peter and John and threatened them and said, stop talking about Jesus. What do you do? Do you listen to them? I mean, they could kick you out of the synagogue. They could hurt you pretty badly. They've been known to stone a few people. What do you do? Look at Acts 4, verse 23. When they'd been released, they went to their own and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They were threatened. If you don't stop speaking, we'll either cast you out of the synagogue or flog you. They're threatened. They didn't pray, God, take away the persecution. They said, you're the creator, and you're the rightful king who's brought his kingdom in the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? They go to Psalm 2 and show that Jesus has fulfilled these things, that God's fulfilled these things in Jesus. And so with that perspective on the world, they say, God, just notice what they're doing. You, as long as you see the threats, we'll entrust ourselves to you, and you give us boldness to keep preaching. Don't let us cower under what they're up to, and just keep working. Keep doing what you've said you would do. Look at Acts 5. Verse 40, the threats move to action. And it says in verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then they released him. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus, the Messiah. You see what's in them, right? You see what's captured their hearts and their minds and their imaginations? Something a lot bigger than threats and physical persecution. Look at Acts 21. Let's pick up in verse 8. This is Paul, after years of taking the gospel to the Gentiles and the Roman provinces. But verse 8, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. As we were staying there some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am not only ready to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So a prophet is telling Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested and you may be killed. And all the brethren hear that. They love Paul and they say, just please don't go. You don't have to go. You don't need to. Please don't go. And Paul says, I'm not only ready to be bound, I'm willing to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, do you see what's inside him? Do you see what's captivated his mind and his heart, his imagination, right? He gets the kingdom. Go to Revelation. And let's look at chapter 2. I want to rescue our concept of what it means to be faithful until death. Look at verse 8. Revelation 2 through 3, these letters to seven churches in Asia. And each one, Jesus himself gives a message to each church and commends them for their strengths if they have any, warns them of sin and calls them to repentance if there's sin, and in all of them urges them to overcome no matter what comes up and anchors their hope in what God is going to do in his kingdom. But look at verse 8. The angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by which those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Let me read that again. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." He's preaching resurrection, right? You will share in the resurrection on the last day. If you overcome whatever is going to happen in that tribulation, you overcome it. Be faithful, even if it means you're killed. And you're sharing with me in my kingdom. Let's look at one more. Go to Revelation 12. This is a highly figurative, symbolic vision of the victory of Jesus on the cross, overcoming the dragon, throwing him down from heaven. But look in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." In this context, Satan is raging and coming after the people of God with everything he's got. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, right? Because of that message that they're preaching and they're going to stick to no matter what, and because they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Again, do you see the common thread? And I just picked a few examples. You could go to Paul's letters, right? Andy talked about Ephesians last week. I mean, think about, you know, 4 through 6, right, in this life that he's calling us to live. Where's the power for that life come from? And the glorious purpose of God that's revealed in chapters 1 through 3, right? Over and over and over throughout Scripture, God, through his prophets and apostles, is trying to lift our minds up and our hearts and our minds and our imaginations and captivate us with who he is, what he's doing, what he will do. And the more we get that, the greater our gospel is, the greater our faith will be, the greater our life will be for his honor and his glory. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father, please forgive us for the littleness of our faith that we have so often. We need your patience and your mercy and your love continually poured out on us. Help all of us, everyone here, to truly be converted. That every thought would be taken captive. Every imagination would be taken captive by the conquest of our King and Messiah, Jesus. Thank you for all the hope that you promise, all the blessing that you promise, now and in the age to come. Help every one of us to truly believe that and give all our allegiance to your Son in that hope. Help us not to be overwhelmed or overcome by the pressures that pile up on us, the temptation, the forces that seek to bring us down and destroy us, whether that's social pressure or cultural pressure or ideologies and just the competing stories that we hear every day. But may we be so anchored in the reality of who you are and what you are doing. And may we all be so moved to share in that good work and that blessing and that hope. Thank you for Jesus and all that he accomplished in his death and his resurrection, and all the power that's in that to give us the forgiveness of sins, and also to transform us in humility and in love. May we truly be followers of Jesus. May we be heirs and citizens of your kingdom. And may our lives be a bold declaration to everyone around us that you are reigning through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that you will bring righteousness and justice and judgment and all the glory of your kingdom in the age to come. May our words and our lives reflect that awesome truth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not in Christ, I urge you to come to Christ. He is Lord. He is King. He died on the cross for your sins. He raised on the third day as a statement of his identity, as a foretaste of the resurrection on the last day, filling us with hope and with power. I urge you to give your life to Christ, confess him as Lord, turn from sin, be baptized in Jesus, share in his death and his resurrection, raised to live that new life. And if you're with us and just need prayers or encouragement or help with anything in your life, please let us know. Please come forward as we stand and sing.